Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As Pat mentioned, we do have a number of visitors with us this morning, and we're certainly happy to have you in our number. We do encourage you, if you have any questions, to bring that to our attention. I'd also like to refer you, as well as our regular members, to our website. We have available on our website a number of resources that we'd encourage you to take advantage of. We post the audio of all of our lessons and many of the PowerPoints and some outlines from the lessons that we have. Also, the Bible class material and things like that you'll find available on there. I want to also encourage our visitors as well as any of our members to use a feature that is available there that's just recently become a part of the website, and that is a section where you can post a question. You don't have to leave your name. If there's just something that you've been wanting to ask about and you'd like to get one of the preachers to work on that, either myself or Curtis will address one of those questions. Now, if you do post a question, give it a little bit of time because it won't show up immediately. We'll answer it, and then it'll show up on there. But I'd urge you to take advantage of that feature. It's available on the home page or at the bottom of any page that you come across, and it'll just be the link that says post a question. For those of you who are visiting here this morning, I think that it is fitting for us to recognize that often when people encounter Christians who worship with congregations that identify themselves as a Church of Christ, there are a number of questions that sometimes arise. I'd like for us this morning for a few moments to address some questions that you might have in your mind about who and what we are that identify ourselves as a Church of Christ. Now, if you are a member of the Church of Christ, this lesson is for you as well, because I would almost guarantee that in your interaction with folks in the world, you will come across some of these questions, and hopefully as we look at them briefly this morning, it might put you in a better position to be able to answer some of these questions about the Church of Christ. One of the very first questions that I think we need to address is probably the fact that those of us who worship here do not consider ourselves to be a part of a denomination. And that leads to the question, why do you claim to be non-denominational? And I think we've got to understand to begin with that the Bible condemns two principles that are a part of what we see in the religious world all around us. First of all, the Bible condemns religious division, but it also condemns religious diversity. That is, teaching and practicing different things. I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you notice with me, verse 10, in the church in Corinth, all the way back in the first century, there was already the problem of division and doctrinal diversity. Some were beginning to believe and to teach different things, but that's not the way God would have it to be. Notice in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You know, denominationalism, that concept that, well, you can be a part of a denomination that's all still belonging to Christ, but you practice different things, you teach different things, that runs contrary to both of those concepts that are here condemned. The idea of division and the idea of teaching and practicing different things. We at this place believe firmly that if we reject all doctrines and practices that are not found in Scripture, and if we follow those things that we can find within Scripture, we can be nothing more and nothing less than simply a congregation of Christians that are a part of the Lord's church. But that leads to a second question that you might ask as you think about this idea that, well, we're non-denominational, and that isn't the term Church of Christ in and of itself a denominational title? Well, I would answer that question no. The Bible will use a number of different ways in which it refers to those that are purchased by the blood of the Lamb, those that belong to Jesus Christ. For example, Romans chapter 16 and verse 16 there refers to the Lord's church in speaking of churches of Christ. And so when we speak of a Church of Christ, we're talking about the same thing that Romans 16:16 referred to. However, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, there in talking about the Christians that were in Corinth,
It's not talking about a different denomination, but there it calls them the church of God. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, it speaks of the same people that still are a part of that body that belongs to Christ, but there it refers to them as the church of the firstborn. The term Church of Christ is not a denominational title, but it is simply one of many scriptural designations concerning to whom the church belongs. That is, it is the church which belongs to Christ. It is not, however, an exclusive title that is the only way that God's people can identify themselves. Now, often you'll find among those that attempt to go back to just what the Bible says, given the fact that there are denominations that will bear some of these other names, we will often use that perhaps more than we do other things. But the Lord's church is the church of the firstborn. The Lord's church is the church of God. The Lord's church is made up of those congregations that are churches of Christ. And that leads perhaps to a third question. Do you identify yourselves with all groups who call themselves a church of Christ? I'd like to answer that by looking at a couple of passages. Turn first to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll look at verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. There's a very strong admonition that is given in verse 6. The Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," notice this, "that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly," notice, "and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Now, that tradition, we'll talk a little bit about tradition a little bit later in the lesson, but here it is talking about that which was revealed by the Holy Spirit, given by Jesus Christ, and was what the apostles taught. Here, the admonition is given, if you've got someone that's walking outside of that, what are you to do? Notice, withdraw from such a one. Think about that and turn over to 2 John with me for a moment. 2 John, this very small epistle, has some very powerful words in it as the Holy Spirit helps us to answer this question that we posed this morning. Notice in 2 John, begin with me in verse 9 and we'll go down to verse 11. Here it says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Now, what's the doctrine of Christ? Well, it's really the same thing that 2 Thessalonians talked about as the traditions that are received by the apostles that come from the Holy Spirit, that come from Jesus Christ. Here it is the doctrine, the teaching of Christ. Now notice what it says here. If you transgress, if you don't abide in that doctrine, you don't have God. We don't want to be in such a condition, do we? By the same token, he who abides in the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now go further. Notice, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, both of these passages show that when you're talking about a departure from truth, the faithful Christian is urged not only to themselves abide in truth, but if they are to do that, they've got to distance themselves from that error. If we are to remain true to that goal of being nothing more and nothing less than Christians, if we're to remain true to that goal of trying to restore what we see in the New Testament, then we cannot identify ourselves with any practices or teachings that are not found in Scripture. Regardless of what name someone might apply to those practices or to their congregation, if they're outside of the doctrine of Christ, the two passages that we just looked at point out to us that we must distance ourselves from that. So no, we would not just simply say we're identifying ourselves with all that might put that label upon themselves. Well, we mentioned that we follow the New Testament. And that perhaps leads to a fourth question that you'll sometimes hear posed, and that is, do you only believe in the New Testament? Absolutely not. We believe that all Scripture is the inspired Word of God. I'd ask you, though, to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31 with me for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 31. We believe that all Scripture is the inspired Word of God. However, Scripture itself points out that not all Scripture is equally applicable to all people at all times. In other words, there are certain instructions that may have been given to a single individual, other instructions that may have been given to a group at a particular time. I'd like you to notice a prophecy, in essence, that is given in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll start in verse 31 and go down to verse 34, which suggests to us that those who were under the law of Moses, that basically is contained in the first five books of the Old Testament, and then which applies to the history and times going up to the end of the Old Testament, within the Old Testament itself, it promised that there would come a time in which something different would happen. If you were in our class this morning, either in the adult or the middle school or the high school, all of you noticed something about what the Hebrew writer tells us about the very fact that Jesus Christ was going to be a high priest shows that there had to be something changed about the Old Testament and the old law. Because under the old law, if you were going to be a priest at all, let alone the high priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. I want you to notice in Jeremiah chapter 31, begin with me in verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Now, I call to your attention the promise that is given here, particularly in verse 31, that the time is coming in which there will be a new covenant that is established. And with that in your mind, I'd ask you to turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Are we left to wonder when this new covenant would be or was established? Absolutely not. Jesus Christ, in coming to this earth, before His death, in Luke chapter 22, when He established the memorial that we've observed this morning, the memorial of the Lord's Supper, declared the establishment of this very covenant. I call to your attention Luke chapter 22 and in verse 20, listen to what He says. "Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying," listen, "this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus, in such a declaration, announces what Jeremiah 31 had promised. That is the coming of the new covenant. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, echoing this very idea that there's a new standard now, Jesus declares that it's not going to be the law of Moses that acts as our standard of judgment on the day of judgment. But instead, in John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, He declares that it will be His words that judge us, that serve as our standard of judgment on the day of judgment. And that shows very clearly that we're talking about a passing away of the old law. In fact, the Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, points out that the old covenant was to vanish away. So while absolutely we believe that all of Scripture is inspired, and we believe that the Old Testament is valuable and it is instructive, in this age, it is the New Testament or the New Covenant that serves as our binding pattern in this age, in these, as the Hebrew writer describes it, last days. Another question I think we ought to address this morning, and this is one that perhaps we encounter a great deal as we talk to our friends in the religious world, an issue at which we vary a great deal from what much of the religious world teaches, and that is, why do you teach that baptism is essential for salvation? Now, before I answer that question, I want to establish a couple of things very clearly. First of all, I want to make it clear the Bible does not anywhere teach that baptism is the sole requirement for salvation. But the Bible does not teach either that faith alone is the sole requirement for salvation. And many of our friends will go to that extreme and suggest faith only saves. We're not going to look at it this morning, but if you wanted to go to James chapter 2, you could find that the only passage in Scripture that uses the expression faith alone teaches emphatically that faith alone does not save. Now, what does the Bible teach about this matter of baptism? Well, the Bible teaches clearly that faith and obedience are the human response to God's offer of grace. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 2. In the very establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37, we can see this illustrated very clearly. You'll remember that after Jesus' ascension into heaven, he tells his apostles that the Holy Spirit will come upon them. The Holy Spirit does come upon them. Tongues of fire come upon their head. They speak in tongues as the Holy Spirit gives them utterance. Peter, standing up with the other 11, teaches the gospel and declares the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pick up with me near the end of this account in verse 37. And it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Good question. That's what we want to know. We want to know, what should we do in response to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? In response to our own accountability before Him because of our sin. Notice the answer. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" Notice, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Now notice there's a connection there between salvation. He urges them to be saved and what he had commanded them to do: repent and be baptized. Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now, you could read a little bit further and you'd see some things that are described about what the first church did, the church in Jerusalem did. For our purposes this morning, skip down to verse 47 and I want you to notice something. Because these who gladly heard the word, these who obeyed what he said about repenting and being baptized into Christ, notice what verse 47 says. It picks up in the middle of the thought. It says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Notice, "And the Lord added to the church," some of your translations will say "to them," but it's talking about the same people, "to them daily, those," notice, "who were being saved." As Scripture defines it, those that are a part of this body which belongs to Christ are those who are saved. Notice, the Bible teaches that when one is scripturally baptized, they are added by the Lord to his body, to his church, which is made up of those who are saved by his grace. Now, baptism is not the only thing. We see in this very passage that Peter urges them to repent. That is, they're to turn away from their sin, but they are then to be baptized. We could look in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And there we see that one must believe and one must confess. But we see that all of these things are a part of what the response is to the offer of God's grace. We ask the question, why not just simply accept and do what the Bible teaches? Now, I mentioned at the beginning of this point that this runs counter to what many of our friends in the religious world would suggest and what many teach. But all we can do is appeal to Scripture. I'd ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And I want you to notice that it is not God that has complicated this. It is not God that has tried to divide His Word It is man that has found themselves trying to say, well, it's one thing or another. As God portrays it to us and communicates it to us, our response to His grace is something that is accompanied by obedience. Do we merit salvation? No. But are there ways in which we, like those in Hebrews chapter 11, act by faith? Absolutely. Notice Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Well, see, there's no separation. It's not that you believe or you're baptized. Instead, they work together. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God," notice, "through faith in Christ Jesus." Okay, that word stops? No. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We couldn't say for a moment, well, I can just go get somebody wet and they're a Christian. No. No, you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But could I stop there and say, well, as long as I have faith, I don't have to do anything else. No. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ Jesus." Well, another question I think is important for us to answer this morning, and one that we encounter quite often, too, that is another area in which we differ a great deal from many in the religious world, is why don't you use musical instruments or mechanical instruments of music? Well, remember a couple of the things that we've already looked at this morning. If, in fact, the New Testament is our pattern for life and worship, if the New Testament is our pattern for what we must do in this age to be pleasing to God in Christ, then we can be confident that if we follow what it reveals with respect to how we worship God, with respect to how we live our lives, that we can be pleasing to Him. Now, it's very clear that the Old Testament did command elements of mechanical instruments in worship to God. There were trumpets. There were other ways in which things were used. You can look and see that David, by the commandment of the Lord, had commanded certain mechanical instruments of music to be used in Old Testament worship. But what do we find when we look to the New Testament? Well, the New Testament clearly describes Christians singing in their worship to God. It will describe it as an act of worship to God, but it is silent, absolutely silent, about the use of mechanical instruments in such worship. For example, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Christians there are commanded to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 says much the same in urging Christians to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now remember, under the Old Testament, this may have been something that was commanded. But are we under the Old Testament now? No, we are under the New Testament. If we are to follow what the New Testament teaches, then we must reject this addition. Now, we have, in fact, along with that, as evidence in support of that very fact, evidence from history that churches for centuries after the New Testament did not use mechanical instruments of music in their worship to God. It would be centuries after the New Testament that instruments would be introduced into worship among Christians. If we, in fact, are to follow the pattern of the New Testament, we must reject such an addition. Well, another question that sometimes comes up that may be a little bit more unusual, but I think nonetheless is something that is a part of what we who are members of the Lord's church teach and practice, relates to what we might refer to as miracles. You know, the Bible teaches many miracles that took place in the Old Testament and in New Testament times. And I think perhaps we need to start by defining what we understand Scripture to refer to when it describes a sign or a wonder or a miracle. I think we could say that a miracle is an event in which laws of nature are altered or are suspended in order to bring about something which God wished to occur. The Bible teaches that these miracles, as they occurred in New Testament times, were for a particular purpose, and that is for the confirmation of God's Word. Go over with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 4 and verse 48. I want you to notice something near the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry when he tells us something about what the purpose of these signs and miracles and wonders were. Here it describes, as he is about to perform his second sign in the area of Galilee, notice verse 48, then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Now, we understand that. Jesus is coming onto the scene, announcing himself as the Messiah, announcing himself as the Son of God. That's a claim that needs some support. Well, the signs and the wonders and the miracles that he did offered exactly that support. Is this, however, intended to be something that just for any person at any time, if I need some proof that Jesus is the Son of God, that I need to see a miracle? No. I want you to notice there's a progression. Turn over with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Jesus' signs and wonders confirmed that he was the Son of God. Well, he sends his disciples out to teach, and we can understand that there is confirmation that's needed to show that these men who are claiming that Jesus came and died and rose from the dead and now ascends into heaven, there's confirmation that's needed to show that that claim is accurate. Well, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, after Jesus offers the Great Commission, we have a brief record of what took place after that. Notice with me verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord, listen, working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Now, that's pretty clear. That's confirmation of the message. But you see, the Bible also promised that this confirmation, these signs that were intended to complete and to confirm revelation, they weren't intended to continue forever. Turn over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If we had the time this morning, I would urge you to go through and look at chapter 12 and 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians, in which you'd see a broad discussion that the Apostle Paul has about the matter of spiritual gifts. There's no question that, as we read in Mark 16, those that went out were able to do miracles and signs and wonders. When the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, there were signs and wonders that came in connection with that. And those that received that baptism of the Holy Spirit could lay their hands upon others, and they then would have some gift that would be given. Now, there's no indication it went any further than that. But I want you to notice, in the context, in chapter 12, 13, and 14, of talking about what these gifts were for, I want you to notice with me in this great chapter of love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, after the section that deals with love, read with me beginning in verse 8. It says, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." Now, I want you to notice what is promised here. In the context of talking about these miraculous spiritual gifts that were given, we might look at that and we might think, oh, that would be the fullness. That would be not partial, but that would be complete. No, Paul describes those things as partial. Now, if that is what is in part, what would the fullness be talking about? I would submit to you that it is talking about that complete revelation. When complete revelation, as we have it in the pages of God's Word, came about, then that which is in part was done away. You know, a statement that's made within this chapter, that sometimes there in verse 12 is used to lead some to think, well, this is talking about heaven. That expression, then we'll see face to face. You know, it's interesting if you ever do a study of that phrase, face to face. Because you'll find that a number of times it's used in the Old Testament, not of a direct and personal kind of revelation or appearance, but of the complete nature of the relationship. Israel is described as seeing God face to face in the revelation of the Mosaic Law. If we see God face to face in the revelation of the New Covenant, I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Now, is that to say, if we don't believe that those kind of miracles that suspend nature take place anymore, does that mean that we don't believe that there's any way that our prayers are heard by God? Absolutely not. Turn in your Bibles over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. You know, we'd be forced to reject portions of the New Testament if we were to, by any means, suggest that God doesn't hear and answer prayer. In James chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven." I'd ask you to notice, though, at the end of verse 14, this reference to anointing with oil is most likely talking about that medicinal help that can be offered. I think the Bible makes it very clear that we are to pray to God on behalf of those that are sick, or pray to God on behalf of those things that concern us. But the indication from Scripture is that the means by which God in this age now answers that prayer is through His providence and through His people, rather than by suspending laws of nature, as He did in those signs and wonders that confirmed the Word. I want to look at just a couple of final questions as we bring our lesson to an end. We mentioned earlier in our lesson some things about tradition. You know, it's one thing if you were talking about tradition that is descended down from the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. That, absolutely, we would stand upon with all vigor and all emphasis. But the Bible also makes it very clear that there are certain traditions that we must reject. For example, over in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus in His own day was forced to confront the fact that some of the Jews of His day were actually binding certain traditions that in their application actually violated the Word of God. Notice with me what Jesus says as He quotes from Isaiah in declaring in verse 8 and 9, "These people draw near to Me with their mouth and honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. And in vain they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Do we want to be engaged in meaningless or vain worship? Absolutely not. Now, the fact of the matter is, if we look carefully at many of the practices and traditions that go on in the religious world, if we compare them with the standard of the New Testament, we're forced to recognize that they are done by human tradition and not by the tradition of the apostles, or not by the revelation of God's Word. If we are to stand upon the New Testament and stand upon the Word of God, then we must reject and we must oppose human tradition. So why are we opposed to church tradition? Well, if you're talking about the traditions of the apostles, we are absolutely not opposed to those things. But if we're talking about human traditions that have no basis in the Word of God, that's another thing. You know, there are certain traditions that are simply an expedient way to fulfill the Word of God. For example, there is no scripture that says you've got to meet at a certain time on Sunday. We have the example that Christians met upon the first day of the week, and we carry that out. It is a tradition at this place that we meet in the morning and in the evening. But that's a tradition that is an expedient to carry out the example we have in Scripture, and that becomes a different matter as well. Well, last question that I want us to ask, that perhaps maybe one of the most common that we encounter as folks encounter folks within the Church of Christ, is this question: do you believe that you are the only ones going to heaven? Well, remember, we've laid out some biblical definitions this morning. One of those biblical definitions that we've laid out is a definition of exactly what the Lord's church is. You remember back in Acts chapter 2, when in fact Peter urged them to repent and be baptized. Remember verse 47 describes that the Lord added to the church, or added to them, those who were being saved. The Lord's church, by its very definition, is made up of those who are saved. We can adamantly say only members of the Lord's church will be saved. However, we will not be so presumptuous to judge ourselves or to judge the faithfulness of others in such a matter. The Bible makes it very clear God is the judge of men's deeds and hearts, and He will do so through Jesus Christ and through His Word. The Bible teaches that all who abide in the Word of God will be saved, and the Bible equally teaches that those who do not will be lost. John chapter 15. I'd like us to end by looking at John chapter 15. And again, I think this perhaps is the best way for us to answer such a question, to just let the Word of God answer this with respect to the Lord's church. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you," notice, "unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Notice, "if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." We believe that if we will do what the Bible says, we can be a part of that Lord's church. We will be saved. Don't you believe that as well? If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you this very day, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, to confess that faith before men. I would hope that in our discussion this morning, we've persuaded you to not be a part of a human denomination, to not follow the traditions of men, but rather to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you might be nothing more and nothing less than a member of that blood-bought institution that Jesus purchased with His own blood, His body, His church. We can help you with that. Won't you come this morning while we stand and sing?